Well, let me pray for us as we sit under God's word. Heavenly Father, without your Spirit to guide us, we will not understand your truth. Neither will we see your glorious Son, our Lord Jesus. So teach us, we pray, humble us before you, and exalt us for your glory. Amen. Amen. Well, you may or may not have heard of moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic, it's all about being good. Therapeutic, it helps me feel better about myself. Deism, there is a God, a higher power. This term was coined by two sociologists, Christian Smith and Melinda Lundquist Denton. This was from their 2005 book called Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And from interviewing around 3,000 teens, they identified commonly held beliefs. And this is what characterizes moralistic therapeutic deism, or MTD for short. And number one, God exists, or a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life. So far, so good. I think that's something that you can find in the Bible. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most other world religions. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when he is needed to resolve a problem. Five, good people go to heaven when they die. Now, I'd like you to take your spiritual pulse and ask yourself, is this what I believe God is like? Is this what I think God is like? Is this a God in whom I trust? Now, that's problematic if you do, because while point one can be found in the Bible, points 2 to 5 are not. God indeed does want people to be good and to do right and to be moral, but he actually shows us that we're none of those things and we need to come to him first to learn how to do those things and to be equipped to do those things. But taken as it is, points 2 to 5 are really problematic because you won't find that God in the pages of the Bible. And the Bible is God's word. God tells us about who he is, what he's like, and what he's come to do. Now, if this is the God you believe in, the God of MTD, then you have misunderstood who he is, who he truly is, and it also means you've misunderstood who you are in relation to him. Notice where the emphasis lies. Is it God serving the person or the person serving God? Point number four, God does not need to be involved in one's life except when he is needed to resolve a problem. I hope you can see that MTD is a spiritual disease. It's a way that people look at God and understand him, which is false and wrong and does not bring life. If you believe in this God, then you're not a Christian according to God and his word. Now, that's not good news, but at least when you listen to his word, you can correct your understanding and know the truth, which will set you free, as Jesus promises. Smith and Denton go on to say this. A significant part of Christianity in the United States, and we could say across the world throughout history, is actually only tenuously Christian in any sense that it is seriously connected to the actual historical Christian tradition. But it's rather substantially morphed into Christianity's misbegotten step cousin, Christian moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, how would you picture this God? And well, Adam Ford, who is an author and a blogger, he pictures the MTT God in this way. A combination of a cosmic butler with a genie. Cosmic having the power to do things, but he's like Jeeves. You ring the bell and Jeeves answers, "What can I do for you, sir?" It's like the genie, you rub the lamp. What are your wishes? How can I serve you? This is kind of his illustration. And in case you can't read the text, this is what this God says, his approach to you. He says, hello there, you rang. How can I make you feel better right now? How can I serve you? Wow, you're looking nice today. You're just the greatest thing, aren't you? Man, am I lucky to be your God? It's switching things around, isn't it? Instead of God being God, who is almighty and great and everlasting, he's been substituted for something that we can fit into a box, and we go to that box when we need him to serve us. It's forgetting that God is God, and that God isn't made in our image, in our understanding, in what we want, but rather he has made us in his image that we might worship him and exalt him who is above all things. So do you have MTD? Do I? Because it's very easy to slip into thinking of God in this way and not even realize it. Because this kind of God serves our selfish, self-centered, sinful desires. We go to him when we need to. He's there at our beck and call. It's like phoning a friend. Although we're not treating him as a friend, actually. We're using him to serve us and only to do that. But doing so dishonors the true and living God who has made us in his image to worship him. He doesn't want to be replaced with this false God, this idol. Because believing in a God and trusting in a God like this will not wash away your sin, will not give you hope of life after death, will not take away your guilt, will not give you forgiveness, will not deliver you from judgment, and much more. You'll miss out on God's people, his community that he desires you to be part of. You'll miss out on knowing the security that comes, that he is bigger than you are, and he can keep you safe. So take your spiritual pulse and ask yourself, do I have MTD? If you're not sure, please talk to me. I'm happy to meet with you if something needs clarifying. Your understanding can be corrected. God is clear in his truth, in his word about who he is and what he's like. Well, why mention all of this? Next slide. Thanks, Sandy. Why mention all of this when our sermon is the God who protects? Well, if we don't have a right understanding of who God is, we'll expect the wrong things from him. In relation to our topic today, we'll expect God to protect us in ways he doesn't promise to. And so one reason we come together each week is to hear from his word what he does say, what he does promise. It's good for us to be here and to do exactly that. So we're going to see firstly from John 17, focusing on verses 11 to 15, how Jesus is God who prays for his people to be protected. And then we'll come to Psalm 12. You'll actually find these readings in the beacon for you to reference easily. So firstly, Jesus is God, and in John 17 we see him pray for our protection. Now that's a remarkable thing to ponder. Jesus is God, that's amazing in itself. But even though he is God, and he doesn't need to, he chooses to pray to his heavenly Father for his followers, for his disciples. We would do well to listen to what he prays for and also the manner in which he prays. We pick up the manner in which he prays from verses 1 to 10. Just seven things about Jesus and prayer. Notice how intimate he is in prayer with his Father. Father and then Holy Father. And Jesus, you never get the impression he's praying begrudgingly or that somebody's sort of twisted his arm to pray. He wants to pray. He wants to have that relationship with his Father. Notice also his complete trust and dependence upon him as well. When he prays, he is also fully aware of who he is before his Father. He is the Son who's been sent by the Father to bring the good news of salvation, of eternal life to people on earth. Notice also Jesus' sole purpose is to glorify his Father. There's not a hint of MTD. At no point will you ever see Jesus ringing the bell or rubbing the lamp, believing in this God who is there for his beck and call. Rather, he keeps on recommitting himself to his Father's will and obeying his Father in that. So he also knows his Father's will and obeys it. And also he prays for his followers, which means at this very point, the second person of the Trinity is with the Father in heaven, praying for you who trust in him. So there is always somebody praying for you to persevere, to endure, to keep going through this life into the next. There's always somebody praying for you, which is just a wonderful, wonderful reality. Well, then we come to verse 11 where Jesus prays. And now, Father, I am no longer in the world, but they, my disciples, are in the world, and I am coming to you. And so Jesus asks, Holy Father, protect them. And there are five ways he asks his Father to protect his own. There's just one per verse. So verse 11. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. Jesus knows that salvation is by no other name but his. Now, how does a name save? Well, when you know the name Jesus and you know everything that he's done, that he's about to do the next day, actually, from this prayer, he's going to go and die on the cross for the sins of the world and 3 days later rise again to new life, thereby conquering death. And so all who believe in his saving name have their sins washed away and are given new life. Eternal life. There's no other name. And so Jesus is saying, Father, protect my people by keeping them in my name. Don't go worshipping other names, other gods, other things, other people, whatever it might be. Your name is the one to be worshipped above all. And he prays this in order that they may be one as we are one. Jesus wants his followers to experience and to know that intimate relationship that he has with the Father. Sometimes we think, if you read Jesus in the Gospels, you go, wow, he trusted God so much and he delighted in him and he rejoiced in him so much. If only I could have that. Well, that's what Jesus is praying for his disciples. And if he's praying that and he always speaks the truth, then it means that access to such a relationship is available to us. We come to the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit. And we, as his followers, can experience the intimacy that Jesus himself has with his Father. So he's praying, give them this wonderful security. Protect them in your name. Now, secondly, verse 12. Holy Father, while I was with them, I protected them in your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost, except the one destined to be lost, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus guards his disciples and loses none except those destined to be lost. This is a difficult truth for us to swallow, but Jesus is clear. Now, this is not unfair or unloving of the Father to choose some and not to choose others. We know that in Jesus all can come to God if they receive the invitation, but we know that not all receive that invitation and thereby reject God's love, reject to come to him. And actually, it's not unfair when we think that nobody deserves God's love in the first place. The story of the Bible is that everybody is turned from God and everyone deserves judgment and deserves death, except that is the Lord Jesus, who was perfect in every possible way. And though he was perfect, he gives himself up so that we might have his relationship with God, the Father. But he exchanges that by taking on what we deserve, the judgment we deserve, the death we ought to die. So the incredible thing is not only that God chooses to send his perfect son to earth, but that this perfect son should give us up his sonship to make us children of God. That's a remarkable thing. He's saying, God, protect them, keep them mindful of your truth, keep them mindful of your promises that come true in me. In other words, he doesn't want them ever to be lost. He wants them always to be found in him. Thirdly, in verse 13, Jesus prays, Holy Father, but now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world, so that my disciples, they may have my joy made complete in themselves. So another thing we see Jesus praying for his followers is that they have their joy made complete. That joy is that intimate relationship that he has with the Father. And this is also Jesus looking forward to when he would go to be with the Father and, having returned to the Father's side, would send his Holy Spirit to dwell in the hearts of every believer. He wants each and every one of his followers to know the joy that comes from being found in God and having his Spirit dwell in them. Now, this hope, this joy that he speaks of, isn't unfounded. It's not a desperate hope, something we really, really hope to be true, like we say, I hope it's not going to rain today, not knowing what in fact will happen. But rather, this hope is grounded in history and what God has done in the past, what he accomplished in and through the Lord Jesus, and what he promises to do in the future. He will bring his people to himself. That joy Jesus wants you to have, that assurance of a future, of eternal life, Jesus wants that for his people. Protect them in that joy. Keep them mindful of that future joy that they might persevere in the present. Fourthly, we come to verse 14. Holy Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. In other words, Jesus is praying, protect them in your word. Help them trust what you promised, despite the opposition that they will face for being my people. Bring them, Heavenly Father, to your side in eternity, the place where they truly, truly belong. And then fifthly, in verse 15, Holy Father, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one. Notice that Jesus does not ask his people to be spared from slander, hate, malice, evil, greed, suffering, or persecution. Now, those things are evil, and they are not good, and they are certainly not pleasant. But rather, Jesus prays that his people would be protected from the evil one, that they might endure through the evil that they will experience and suffer on this earth in light of the glory that they have in the next. So he's saying, don't lose hope. Don't believe Satan's lies when it looks like all is lost, when you look all around you and all you can see is evil and vileness. And neither give in to temptation, which is the devil telling us to be satisfied in things other than the one true God. Don't believe him. Don't succumb to him. Father, protect my people from the evil one. That bit of Jesus' prayer might remind you of the last two Beatitudes in Matthew 5, where Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so verses 11 to 15 show us how the Lord Jesus prays for his people. He prays these ways for his people to be protected. It might not be what we pray for, but it's what our perfect Lord Jesus does pray for. Don't be divided, rather remain united in you as you and I are united, he says to his Father. Keep them from being spiritually lost, rather be found, Keep them from despair, rather keep them in your joy. Keep them from lacking hope as to what the future holds. Rather keep them mindful of what you have promised and what you have said. Protect them from the evil one. Before you came to church today, did you know that Jesus is praying for you at this point, always? Did you know that? Well, you do now. And in the coming week, just think of that. Think that the Lord Jesus is praying for you who trust in him. Take great comfort. Read John 17 again. It's clear he is praying for his people. Savor that truth. Let it change you. Now, that's a great encouragement that the Lord Jesus is praying for you. The challenge comes in that when we think about how we pray, how we talk to God, we go, well, I'm not praying for those things that the Lord Jesus is praying for. So let Jesus' prayer also shape your prayers and what you ask your Heavenly Father for. Now, Jesus does ask God to provide for him. But he asks God to provide for him in order that he does his Father's will and serve him and obey him. We tend to ask for things for us, to serve us. But it's better that we ask, God, provide for me what I need. Equip me in every way that I might serve you. Don't forget the last bit, that I might serve you. So how do we serve God? With our time, our holiday, our retirement, our money, our relationships. We tend to plan our years around the holidays we can have for ourselves. Can you plan your holidays so that you might be enabled to serve others? Or maybe part of your holiday could be serving others. Have a think. Well, we come to Psalm 12. And Psalm 12 shows us, David is very much like us, it shows us that he knows God's protection and he is found in him and grounded in him. But what this psalm really does is to show us the Lord Jesus. Well, how? Because this psalm was written hundreds of years before Jesus. How does it show us Jesus? Well, when Jesus comes to earth, he reveals himself to be God's word. You'll find that in John 1 and in other places. And as the word of God in the flesh, Jesus also reveals that everything in the Old Testament really points to him. All God's promises find their true meaning and understanding and fulfillment in him when he comes. God had promised to save his people. In Jesus, we see how God saves his people when Jesus goes to the cross to die in our place and then rises from the grave to give us new life. Jesus fulfills that promise that God had made to his people in the past. And so when we come to Psalm 12 and the other Psalms and the whole of the Old Testament, it's best to hear it as if it's all about Jesus. And so this psalm is best heard when we imagine or hear Jesus singing it himself. In him, this psalm makes the most sense. And follow Psalm 12 with me. In verse 1, David feels like there's no faithful on earth. They've all disappeared. But it is Jesus who truly knows that there truly is no one who is faithful to God. No one is righteous. They've all rejected him in one way or another. And so it's only Jesus who knows the widespread extent of how everyone has turned from God. He's the only exception who remains faithful to God always and in every time. It also means that Jesus knows exactly how widespread evil is. I don't know if you read the news this morning or yesterday or last week or last month. And it'll be the same news tomorrow and the week after and the next. There is a lot of evil in the world. Murder. There was one in Melbourne, a young woman who'd come to Australia. She's murdered. There's people being persecuted for following Jesus abroad. There's wars going on. There's obstruction of justice in all sorts of places. But it's Jesus who truly knows every and how widespread evil is. And yet despite that, he doesn't let that overwhelm him. He rather brings himself to God and says, God, this is how it is, and it's horrible. But let me know that you keep me safe despite it. It also means that Jesus is not fearful of human beings, despite the boast that they make about being in charge. You may have noticed in verse 3 and 4, David prays, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips and those who boast, who say that they are their masters. Jesus does not fear men and women who boast that they are in charge and God is not. He doesn't trust their word, rather he trusts God's word. Because God always speaks the truth and God will bring his people to himself. But what of verses 3 to 5? How does Jesus fulfill those verses about the cutting off of flattering lips? Well, one of the remarkable things is that Jesus cuts off all flattering lips. He brings perfect justice to the widespread evil that infects all. But he doesn't do that by bringing judgment. He doesn't come to crush, like with a hammer. Rather, he comes to be crushed for the sake of all who do evil. And so instead of cutting off the lips of all evil by bringing judgment upon all people, Jesus puts himself forward as the one who will suffer that punishment on their behalf. He knows they don't deserve God's love, but Jesus steps into their place and says, I will die for you on the cross. I will take what you deserve onto myself. And in exchange, I will give you my perfect relationship with the Heavenly Father. And so Jesus fulfills David's longing for true justice to come. But he does it in a way that nobody could have imagined, where God, the second person of the Trinity, would die in our place in order to bring us to him. And so we see how wonderful verse 6 is. The promises of God are pure. They are so pure and so good. And so David can pray, though he may not know how God would save, though David prays, O Lord, you will protect us. As in God's, those who trust in God, you will guard us from this generation forever. In other words, David knows that God will bring him through this life on earth to himself in heaven. That is a wonderful hope that those who trust in the Lord have. God will protect them. We might sometimes want protection from slander, from suffering, from sickness, all kinds of things. But when we know that we have the greatest protection, that regardless of what happens to our bodies in this life, regardless whether we die on the way home in a terrible car accident, regardless of death, not even death can stop us from being brought to God. He will protect his people through this life into the next. If you don't know God, if you don't know this promise that he makes, it is available to you through the Lord Jesus. Don't be satisfied by putting God into a box and having God fit into your life. Rather, find true satisfaction when you find your life in him, when you see yourself in his story, not the other way around. Because when you find your place in God's story, then you'll find satisfaction. And what Jesus prays for his people, you will find that joy, that hope, that intimacy. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have sent us your Son to exchange his perfect life for our imperfect ones. We praise you that you have chosen to love us and you have shown us how much you do indeed love us. May we rejoice and delight and experience that joy that your Son prays we have. In the week ahead, remind us that he is praying for us and help us to long for the day when Psalm 12 will be fulfilled as we are brought to you and we will see you face to face. And we ask all this in the perfect name of your Son. Amen.